Last time we considered 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. And in this section, Paul was continuing to tell Timothy and the Ephesians how they ought to conduct themselves in the church, and in particular in public worship. There were concerns at Ephesus that he was addressing, but of course the things that Paul says are recorded in Scripture for us, aren't they? And in fact, many of the concerns that were in the Ephesian church are problems in the church today. This is especially the case in this section that we're looking at now, which has to do with women in public worship. So we saw that when they assemble to worship, God cares about what they wear. They are to wear modest apparel. This absolutely excludes clothing that is sensual or unchaste. It also excludes clothing that is very extravagant or overdone. Above all, a woman's main focus is not to be on her outward adornment. Instead, she is to focus on being adorned with good works. That's the most beautiful thing. Good works include things that Paul mentioned in one place, bringing up children, preparing food for her household, doing good for her husband, that's mentioned in the Scripture, lodging strangers, helping the afflicted. All of those things are even set forth really in Proverbs 31 about the godly woman. These are things of tremendous importance that the world undervalues. These are things that make a home a beautiful and a desirable place to live, and that make the society that has such homes a beautiful and desirable place to live. Any society that has a lot of homes like that. This is the true beauty that is to adorn a woman, not clothes and jewelry. This is the beauty that God wants. It's not like the deceptive beauty that the world craves. It does not fade away with old age, but it grows stronger with old age. Of course, this kind of adorning is not something that a woman puts on just before she comes to church. It's something that characterizes her every day, so that when she comes to worship, she comes as a beautiful woman who is adorned with good works in her life. Good works are the beauty that is in her. I concluded by urging both men and women to value what God values here. Because the problem is that we don't, too often we don't. That is to value then good works more than outward appearance. We do the opposite. Women are tempted to focus on the wrong thing because men focus on the wrong thing. If men do not realize the importance of a woman's calling, women will think it's not important either, and they will grow discontent in the calling that God has given them. I think we're seeing a lot of the problem with women being taken away from the emphasis on their calling in our society, and it really makes the society a quite an unhappy place to live. It changes the whole character of a society. I remember when we had more of a society like that when I was young, and it was different. Like, people were just way happier. And I remember seeing other countries where they didn't have a society like that. And you see people walking around, and they look hard and sad, discontent, that sort of thing. So it's an important thing overall. So anyway, having looked at how a woman is to be adorned when she comes to worship, we now come to a section that speaks about what she is to do in public worship. So give attention now as I read this passage to you. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15 is what I'll be reading. It says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And the woman was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." May the Lord add His blessing to His holy word. So a woman's activities in public worship are clearly stated in verse 11 through 12. And you say, activities? What do you mean? Well, look at what it says. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. Too often, people look at this passage and they focus only on what the woman is not to do. And that she's not to teach or have authority, but to be in silence. Oh, so she's not supposed to do anything. Is that what it's saying? No. Now, it's true that these prohibitions are being emphasized here. So I can see how they may stand out because they are emphasized. Apparently, the Ephesian church had some problems that we see also today with women teaching and exercising authority in the church that God had not given to them. It was a growing problem and one that needed to be addressed there, as it does also in Reformed denominations today. Since this is the main focus of the passage, it will be my main focus too. But first, I want to look what is stated positively, because that is also very important. I don't want you to go away from this passage and say, oh, I see a woman's not to do anything in public worship, because that's not what it says. What it says is the woman is to learn in silence with all submission. You grievously err if you think that unless you are teaching or leading in prayer or something like that, that you're not doing anything in worship. That's indicative of a very wrong view of worship that is all too prevalent today. Increasingly, our society looks at worship as a performance rather than as presenting ourselves before God to meet with Him. In the old days, the common question about a sermon was, how did you get on under the sermon? Today, the question is, how was the sermon? So there's a change from a performance orientation to a how did I engage with God in worship? These are two entirely different perspectives. In the old day, the sermon was seen as something that was supposed to do something to you, within you. Today, it is something that you enjoy as a performance. Now, someone can ask that about how was the sermon, and that's what they mean. But that's usually not the way we think about it. A woman's task in worship is to learn with all submission. That task is a very difficult one. It's not an easy one. Anybody can, you know, get up and sing or something like that. Well, some people can't, but you know what I mean. It's much easier to do. And it's a task that it is a task that belongs to everyone who hears a sermon. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, what is required of those that hear the word preached? And the answer is, now think about this. This is what is required when we hear the word preached. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. This is hard work. This is not something that you just do passively and casually. You are not to be passive at all when preaching is going on, but very active and very busy. You are to be thinking hard about what you're hearing, about how you can implement it, and how you can change in ways that would please God. You are to interact with the Word of God as it's preached to you in ways that are life-transforming. You are to look to God in faith and hope, eagerly seeking the promises that you hear in the Word, to latch on to those promises so that it's something that changes your whole outlook. This is what God is going to do because He promised. You're not here, then, just to enjoy the sermon. God complains about passive listening like is so common in our day to Ezekiel. So this was something that was a problem a long time ago, too. When He says, Ezekiel 33:30, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Well, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? They're calling each other to come. He says, so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them, he says to him as a preacher, you are to them as a very lovely song, of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. The same principle applies to prayer, to the public reading of Scripture, to the benediction, and to the call to worship. You're not to be idle or passive just because you're not the one speaking. You're to be very active, responding to God, giving thanks, offering your own prayers with the one who is leading in prayer. In fact, the truth is, if you do what you're supposed to be doing, there are many times when you will actually be more active in worshiping God than the one who is leading. In scripture readings, for example, he may be distracted with pronouncing the words while you're interacting with the message of God. Like today, I stumbled over a phrase that I read wrong. I had to go back. So I'm thinking about that. You should be, and of course you had to think about that too, but you have more of an ability to actually be engaging with the living God when that's going on. Obviously, the call to learn applies to men too, as I mentioned already. The prohibition to teach and lead, though, is applied to women. But the positive mandate to hear applies to the men as well. No one should be passive in worship, far from it. Now, I can assure you that if you women will learn to do what this says, to learn with all submission, you will have a tremendous impact on the Church of Jesus Christ. A huge impact. Anyone that does this is going to have a huge impact on the community that you live in too. Paul told the Corinthians that they were a living epistle that was known and read by all. Whenever believers take what they hear in a sermon and start living it out, they are a living epistle. You see the word lived out in their lives. They show everyone that God is to be obeyed. They show everyone that when God speaks, we must listen. They show everyone how God wants us to live. And it has a huge effect on the people around us. We couldn't even imagine the impact. I could wish that there were more worshipers who would learn, as it says here. And women, God is telling you that learning is always supposed to be your focus in worship. As a woman, God has especially called you to be an example of a submissive learner. You are to show us all how to do it, to be a model for us. You are to come to church with a learning attitude, ready to hear, ready to apply. What an impact you'll have in the world and in the church if you keep to your calling. It's interesting that in the Bible, too, that the ministers of the word is distinguished from the elders, the ruling elders. The ministers are the ones who speak, and the elders are among those who hear in the congregation. And elders also are to particularly be a model of receiving the word and to talk about that to other people. What did you receive from the word? And to encourage people in what they received from the word in the sermon that was heard. That's the sort of thing that goes on. That's something that women can do, that elders also do. It's there to be a model along with the elders. So let's look at what then is prohibited. Don't forget what is required of you as we look at what is prohibited. But it will do you no good merely to abstain from teaching and leading if you don't do what we just saw. But so, you know, women who don't go to church at all do that, don't they? They don't speak in the church. they're not there. But neither do they learn. Neither do they learn with all submission. God is not calling you to passivity. Okay, so let's look at what is prohibited. It's very plain what Paul is saying. Just take a look at what it says in verse 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Notice how this is stated. Paul does not merely forbid a woman to be ordained as a teaching or ruling elder here. He forbids more than that. He forbids the activities of teaching itself and ruling itself. Not only is it forbidden to teach or rule officially, she is not to do these things in the church at all. Women, rather than calling you to teach as the pastor does or to rule as the elders do, God calls you to learn and submit. Your goal as a believer must be to please God. It should be the goal of all of us, shouldn't it? And he has made it clear that for women, you do not please him when you teach or rule in the church. He did not make men and women the same. He did not make them interchangeable. Men can neither have nor feed babies, and there are lots of other differences as well. We should be thankful, not bitter about the differences. But let me add that a woman is not prohibited from informal teaching or leading in other contexts. There is a great difference between calling a group of people together to teach them formal teaching and teaching someone informally along the way. There are a lot of one another passages in the Bible that apply to both men and women in informal settings. For example, we're to encourage one another, the Bible says. Everybody's supposed to do that. We're to admonish one another. We're to rebuke one another. We're to counsel one another. If a preacher goes over to Kevin and Tracy's house and the discussion turns to baptism and the preacher is confused about it, there's no problem with Tracy explaining to that preacher about baptism. That's she and Kevin can both teach in that case. This is what Aquila and his wife Priscilla did after they heard Apollos, and they realized that he only knew about John's baptism. He needed some help. He was deficient. When it says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, Acts 18:25-26. Priscilla did not start a class, say, oh, we need to have a class on baptism in the church. I'm going to teach a class on baptism in the church because Apollos doesn't understand. But she and her husband called the man aside, and they were not ordained to teach in the congregation, but they taught him informally in their home. This is the kind of thing that's referred to as well in Titus 2:3-5. In telling how different persons are to live, Paul comes to the older women in Titus 2:3-5, and he says, the older women lack likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, and then here's the part, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Suppose an older woman goes over to help a younger woman who just had a baby or something. Here's an opportunity for her to teach the younger woman to love her husband and to love her children and to give them some very practical ways of doing that, showing them how to do certain things. Or perhaps two families got together for an evening. The older woman may have something to say to the younger woman, or maybe a couple of younger women that came over. And of course, the woman will have thousands of opportunities to teach her children around the house and to exercise appropriate authority over them. Such instruction is not only allowed, but it is commanded in Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. In Proverbs 31:1, King Lemuel remembers his mother's teaching to avoid giving himself to things that destroy kings. So his mother's words echo in his mind. So sometimes I've had people, when they hear this prohibition, say, oh, so a woman's not supposed to teach her family at home in the kitchen or something. No, that's not what it's saying. A woman may teach in these informal settings, but the prohibition is very clear that she is not to perform teaching or ruling functions in formal church settings. Although the language is very clear here, it's hard to accept. It's not so hard to see what it's saying, but it's very hard for people to accept. Consequently, there are many who try to find a way to avoid what is being said. Some suggest that this only applies to the Ephesians or only to the time when Paul lived. But Paul says it is something that he as an apostle does not permit a woman to do as a principle. Besides that, in his arguments to support what he is saying, he refers to the creation order, not to the local situation at Ephesus, or as he does in 1 Corinthians 11, to a particular custom that he says other churches don't have. Some suggest that Paul is just plain wrong, that he's a woman hater or something like that. But this is only to deny that the Bible is God's word. God's word is not wrong. He was an apostle. These are not just the words of Paul, but as he himself said, the words of God that he speaks. They are to be received with faith and reverence. Some have even tried to get around it, such as to argue that a woman can preach because she is under the authority of the elders when she does, so she's not exercising authority because she's under their authority. But that's true of anyone that preaches. That doesn't change. Besides, the text does not say that she can't teach unless she is under authority of the elders. It says that she's not to teach at all, but to be silent. Words mean things. Indeed, the language is plain enough in this passage. So why is there such a problem with accepting what is being taught here? Well, I mentioned it actually last time that our culture is terribly confused and inconsistent about the role of women. On the one hand, we boast that we have a very high regard for women in modern society, but we try to prove our regard by saying that women ought to do what God has called men to do. I have such a high regard for women that I want them to be like men. If you translate that from the standpoint of God's truth, what you're really saying is that we think women, when they act like women, are not very important. So they should start acting like men and doing what men do, and then they'll be important. That's what our society actually says. It's like the proud American that says, you know, I think Canadians are just as great as Americans. Why don't they all become Americans? It's like, you know, you're good enough. You could be an American. Why are you still a Canadian? You could all become part of the United States. You know, we could make you part of the, I know about proud Americans. That's where I come from. But with thinking like this, you can see why there is so much opposition to the teaching of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Our culture thinks women are being degraded because this passage won't allow them to act like men. Why is that degrading? Why would you want to act like something that you're not? So what is the root of the problem? The root of the problem is the fact that we do not value a woman's calling. And the reason we don't value a woman's calling is because we, both men and women, don't value our call to submit to God. As God's creatures, we're called to submit to Him, to God as our head. And if we had continued in this arrangement from the start, then we would be very beautiful and we would be very blessed. Every one of us would be living beautiful, holy lives as the image of God. If we'd always, just think how different it would be if we had submitted to God all along. We'd be living in sweet harmony with Him, without sorrow and without death. We would be radiating His glory through all of creation to each other. It would be paradise. Indeed it would. But of course we didn't continue. We decided that submission was a bad thing, an ugly thing, and a thing that kept us from really reaching our highest and fullest potential. So we stopped submitting and we started rebelling. We said submission is a bad thing to do. At our core, we have an antipathy to submission. And because we think submission is bad, we think that anyone who is called to submit is called to do something that is demeaning and dehumanizing and undesirable. But as Christians, we of all people should know that submission itself is not a bad thing. We know that our rebellion is what ruined submission. We know that when paradise is restored, though, we will all submit to God 100%. We know that when everything is following God's way, that there will be beautiful harmony and unity. It will be wonderful. But even though we know these things, we know also that we still struggle with the antipathy that is in us against submission because we're not yet perfected. As a result, believers are often influenced by the world to think that submission is evil. This is one of those areas in which we need to constantly renew our minds. We need to keep reminding ourselves that submission to God through Christ is the pathway to harmony and beauty. We need to see that submission to God is what Jesus, the perfect man, did and what He came to restore. Then we will find it easier to value a woman's call to submit. Think how much good it did that Jesus submitted to the Father all the way to the point of death on the cross. We will see how her submission to her husband or her father is a beautiful illustration of the church's submission to Christ. We will be excited about making our homes a showcase of the harmony and unity that is present when there is loving leadership coupled with godly submission. But because we have a hard time accepting submission, because the Spirit of God knows that we have a hard time, Paul adds to the primary instruction three additional supports in verses 13 through 15. Let's turn to those now. First, I want to point out the mercy of God, though, and how He deals with us. It would have been enough for Him to give us the raw command in verses 11 and 12. But knowing that this would be hard for us, knowing our weakness, He offers additional support and argument to help us, to keep us from wavering in disobedience to these things. Sadly, even with this additional help, we often see that our folly is not restrained nearly the way it ought to be. Nevertheless, let's consider these supports with an eager desire to be strengthened by them. Remember, not passive listening. Let's be strengthened by these supports to what is taught here and find help for strengthening others. So the first support is presented to us in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Here Paul supports the doctrine of women's submission from the creation order. The argument is that because the man was created first, therefore the woman ought to submit to him. There seems to be a problem with this argument. The animals were formed first, and then man. Should we necessarily conclude, therefore, that the man must submit to the animals because the animals were created first? No, Paul is not looking at the bare fact of who was created first. He's looking at the significance of the fact as it is presented to us in the creation account in Genesis. He is looking at the significance that God Himself attached to man having been formed first. Genesis clearly shows that Eve was created after Adam because she was made to be a helper to Adam, to join his work, as it were. When God first formed Adam, He gave him a task that he could not do alone. Not just couldn't do well, but couldn't do at all. Genesis 1:28, Adam's calling is summarized for us. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Okay, Adam, by yourself, go for it. Bring forth more people. Let's see you do it. Obviously, Adam needed help. He couldn't multiply alone. So God made the woman to help him, to complete him. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" The idea here is that God did not create the man to be a helper to the woman, but the woman a helper to the man. Does that mean a man should never help a woman? No, but the focus is that he has a calling and she is to help him. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Suppose a king calls one of his generals to him and he sends him to subdue an enemy nation. Then the king orders 500 troops to go with the general to help him. Obviously, the troops are indispensable to the general. The general could not possibly carry out the task of subduing a nation by himself. But who would ever think that the troops were to be equally in charge of the expedition? They were sent to help the general to accomplish the task that he had been given. The king called the general first, then he gave him the troops to help him carry out the mandate. Note that after God made the woman, we are told that the Lord God brought her to the man. So we conclude from this that Eve was not brought to Adam to rule over him, but to help him. He was formed first, and then Eve. In conjunction with this, consider the way the woman got her name. In the Bible, when someone names something, and really and largely in our society too, it shows that they have authority over it. It is often pointed out that Adam's naming the animals shows that he has authority over them. You remember that when Daniel and his friends went to serve King Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? He gave them new names. I'm your in authority over you now. Parents are given the responsibility of naming their children because parents have authority over their children. Well, in the creation account, and I might mention too that women take their husband's name. So in the creation account, we find that Adam named his wife when she was brought to him. First, in Genesis 2:23, we see that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And I stress the language that way because it's parallel in the original Hebrew language. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. So by naming her after himself, she shall be called woman because she was taken from man, Adam showed that he was her head. Then in Genesis 3:20, we're told that Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means life, because she was the mother of all living. So once again, he names her, showing the authority that he had. She did not name him, but he named her. And in Genesis 5:2, we see that God gives her Adam's name, even as it is traditional in our society for a woman to take her husband's last name. Genesis 5:2, it says, "He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." Now, what did he call them? Mankind. If you check in the margin, I believe it's in the New King James in the margin, but anyway, it's in the original, that Adam is the word. So he created Adam and Eve, and then together they were called Adam. To the irritation of many, our language bears witness to this event in that we call men and women men when we speak of them together. The world thinks of the oppression of women when they hear this, but this should not irritate those of us who know God. To have this where women and men together are called men, to us it should remind us of the unity that God established between men and women. And that should remind us of the unity that we have with Jesus Christ as those who are called what? Christians. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we take his name. And we don't say, "Oh, this is a bad thing. I had to take his..." No, it talks about unity. It doesn't talk about fighting and you're trying to take me over or something like that. You know, Satan calls it oppression to be a Christian. That you're in bondage to God. You have to do what God says instead of what you want. That's his attitude. So you see the significance that God attaches to the creation order. This is the first support that Paul gives us of women's submission. The second support is presented in verse 14. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression." The argument here is that the woman ought to submit because she was deceived and Adam wasn't. This answers an objection, a very plausible objection, that a woman might raise to submitting to her husband after the fall. She might say, "You mean I still have to submit to him? It was one thing to submit to my husband before the fall, when he did everything the way he should, to submit to a man who loved me and who truly sought my good and God's glory. That's one thing. But you mean to tell me that I still have to submit to him now? Now that he has become a foolish, selfish, and sinful man?" And the answer from God is yes. And the reason is because the woman was deceived. There are two things to consider here. First of all, the woman was involved in the transgression too. And because she was involved, she is also punished. But her punishment is not that she must submit to her husband. God called her to do that before the fall. That is a good thing in itself. It's natural and good. Her punishment is that she still has to submit to her husband, even though he's now foolish and sinful and selfish. Right after the fall, God gave the woman this punishment on her part. Genesis 3:13, God draws out her confession. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Then in verse 16, God gives her sentence. And the second part of the sentence is this: "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is saying that after the fall, the woman will still will desire to have her husband in the sense of having control of him. The same language is used in Genesis 4:7, where we're told that sin will want to master Cain, but that he must master it. So there's going to be this kind of competition for control. And he says, and its desire, this is Genesis 4:7, sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So God is telling the woman that she will struggle with submission to a sinful, foolish man. But when she is tempted to complain, she must stop and remember that she was the one who was deceived. Her punishment is that even after the fall, when submission has become difficult, her obligation is still the same. And see, when the man is having a hard time with the ground, not doing what it's supposed to do, or his crops having trouble, he needs to remember, why is this? It's because I rebelled against God. There's also another consideration here for the woman in that she was deceived and Adam was not deceived. The implication here is obvious. The Lord is warning the woman that she ought to submit because she is the one who is more likely to be deceived. And people get really angry and horrified when you say that. But it's true. Before you get angry and say, "Are you saying that women are more easily deceived?" Then let me just say simply, yes, I am. I believe that that's exactly what 1 Timothy 2:4 is saying. But before you take offense to that, I want you to consider something. God made men and women to be different because He gave them different callings. Women were made to work in sweet harmony alongside their husbands, to trust them and to be devoted to them. Men were made to subdue the earth and take dominion over it, to lead their families into new ventures, to teach them as a prophet and guard them as a priest who stood guard over the holy things of the Lord God. They had a different calling. The crafty serpent knew this, and so he chose to come to the woman because he knew that it would be easier for him to charm her, and that having charmed her, he would be able to gain her trust and lead her into deception, because she was created to walk together with her husband. And of course, he was right. He did deceive her. She says it herself in Genesis 3:13. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Adam, on the other hand, is rebuked not for being deceived, but for giving in and for not guarding the holy things of the Lord as he had been commanded to do. Because as we see in Genesis 3:17, "You have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.'" So Adam ended up submitting to his wife when he shouldn't have done what she said. Adam did not instruct his wife properly as a leader, nor did he guard what was holy to preserve what was holy. Women, therefore, must be careful about who they listen to, lest they be led into deception by their natural tendency to be loyal where they are. And because God did not make them to lead but to follow, they are not to take it upon themselves to teach and to lead, especially in a fallen world. You see, even more in a fallen world. You say, still in a fallen world? Yes, even more so. They will be more likely to be enticed and led astray, especially if they are wrongly given the burden of leading. Isn't that what you see so often? When a woman takes a role as a minister in a church or something like that, you see them going astray. Instead of concentrating on leading, they're to concentrate on following what is right. Because she is more easily deceived, God does not want her to teach and rule in the church. The third support for submission is found in verse 15. It is a great encouragement. In 1 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." This verse is one that is understood in a lot of different ways. And so if you understand it in a different way than what I'm presenting here, you know, it's not a big deal. There are other ways. But the main thing is to be certain that your understanding of a passage like this can be supported from other scriptures. And there are several understandings that can be supported by other scriptures. But I believe that this verse is an encouragement to you women to continue in your own calling as a woman, that that's basically what it's about. You might be tempted to think that you can find blessing by forsaking your calling as a woman, and this is not true. Blessing will not come to you as a woman by teaching and leading in the church. That's a very definite thing. Or by trying to domineer over your husband, or by pursuing a man's calling, or to reject living in a family. Many women are tempted to believe that following their own calling as a woman is a dead-end street that will lead to destruction. In other words, if they do what God says and submitting to their fathers or to their husband, Satan is still trying to deceive you that God's way is not the best way. But God says that it is good for you to stick to what you are given to do, and childbearing particularly. When it says childbearing, I certainly don't think it is saying you have to have children to be saved, and that if you don't, then you won't be saved. Definitely not saying that. It's simply referring to a woman's unique calling that she has by the overall designation of childbearing. In Genesis 3:16, God referred to a woman's calling as bearing children. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and what you do, right? In pain you shall bring forth children. It doesn't say what you do, but that's the idea. To the man it says, trouble with tilling the ground. Overall thing of his calling and what he's given to do in the world. The same way then in Genesis 3:17, he referred to Adam's calling as toiling to get food out of the ground. Doesn't mean that every man has to go and be a farmer. He did not mean that all men would be farmers, but rather that men would be the principal providers and would face trouble in their calling in doing that. Women, you will have many trials and troubles in living out your calling, just as the men have in fulfilling their calling. And sometimes you won't even be able to do certain aspects at all, just like a man who might be injured or something like that, might be laid up sick. But the key thing is to continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Remember the parable of the sower? What happened to the seeds that were on the stony ground? They sprang up, but then they dried up because they didn't have any root. They did not continue when trials and troubles came. Women, you will have many trials in childbearing, many sorrows, and many hardships to continue with. To contend with. God does not promise you ease in this calling. He says that there will be sorrow and pain. The admonition is to continue in Christ when the trials come. What does it say? Continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's not time to run away and find another calling because this one seems too hard. God is saving you through childbearing. Likewise, what happened to the seeds that fell among the thorns and the weeds? They came up, but they were choked out by the weeds. They did not continue. Why? Because of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Sometimes you will be enticed by what looks like a more glorious or a more glamorous or a more important calling, and you'll think, there. That is the path to the great kind of blessing. Look at that. But God says, no, it is not for you to seek salvation, you see, in another calling. You are to continue in the calling, God says, that I have given you as a woman, not another calling. That's the temptation. Becoming a preacher or an elder is not the path to greater blessing. Continue in what I have given you, he says. It is for you to take a submissive role. That is your pathway to blessing. Just as men sometimes lose their job or become sick or are unable to fulfill their calling, those very trials actually become their calling. Okay, bearing those trials. So it is that if you are barren, or if you have a husband that has forsaken you, that is your calling. And you need not despair. That's what God has given to you. God has custom fit your trials for you, whatever they may be, even when others have done wrong. He has custom fit what he has given you. Those are some of the sorrows and trials that go along with your calling. And God has sent them to you so that you can glorify him in those trials. How? How do you glorify God in those trials when there's barrenness or all these other things? By continuing in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Satan has not changed a bit. Just as he did in the garden, so now he tells you that you would be better off to do something else. Told Jesus that about the cross too, didn't he? I'll give you all the kings of the world if you follow me. You don't have to go through all that cross business. He tells you that God's path is not the path to blessing, but to cursing. He is still the father of lies, and he still deceives many so that they forsake their calling for something else. Let's consider what it means to continue in your calling in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Continuing in faith, what is that? Well, that is to continue trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Don't look for it from some other quarter. When the trials come, Satan will try to make you think that Jesus has forsaken you and there's no point. No point in trusting him. You forget about God. It's not working. It's not going anywhere. It's not good. This is where you need self-control. Lest you allow your mind, if you don't have self-control, you allow your mind to wander away from the Lord Jesus, who is your only hope. You start to go out, your mind goes out to other things and away from him. Continuing in love means to continue to love your husband and your children, to do the good works that we looked at in 5:10 last time. Bringing up children, lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, relieving the afflicted, diligently following every good work. Continue in this love even when there are temptations to do something else that seems like it would be more fulfilling. Here again, you can see how much you need self-control. Continuing in holiness is a call to remain God-oriented rather than anything else-oriented. Okay? Godliness is you're oriented toward God. Your submission to your husband is to be as unto the Lord. That means that even if your husband is unworthy of your obedience, you are to yield it to him to please the Lord. What you do for your husband, the Lord will count as done for him. The call to be holy is a call to be dedicated to the Lord so that your aim is to please him in all things. Your goal is to become more and more like Jesus, who is holy. He is your perfect example of submission. Just look at how he submitted to his heavenly Father all the way to the point of death on the cross. You will need self-control to bear the cross that he has given you. Yet there are many who turn away from God's calling. You can't continue in your own strength, but you can only continue by God's grace. Sometimes you may wish that you had a different calling. Sometimes the world and even men who ought to encourage you in your calling will make you think that your calling doesn't have much value, that it's some kind of a inferior, unimportant calling. But it is very valuable in God's eyes. He made men to be men, and he made women to be women, and he wants each gender to honor him in his or her own calling, not in the calling of another. Men, the best thing you can do to help your wife is love your wife and give yourself for her the way Jesus told you to do. This will give your wife less reason to struggle with her calling of having to submit to you. You fulfill yours, and she will be encouraged to fulfill hers. And as we speak of the value of what our wives are doing and encourage them in their calling, that will be a great encouragement to them as well. Please stand and let's ask God for help in these things. Lord God, the callings that we have are not easy for us to fulfill in the fallen world. You told us that you would array them with difficulties that because of our sin. And we see that it's true. And we see that men often want to pull away from their calling to till the ground, as it were, to do the work they've been given to do by you, and to lead and to be responsible and all these things. And we see that women, on the other hand, often want to leave their calling to submit and to bring forth beautiful good works and things like that, wash the saints' feet, those kind of things. We see that that's a perennial problem because of our fall. And women want to do what a man does, and men tell women and indicate that what they are doing is not important, or women feel that it's not important, or tell each other that what they're doing is not important. And Father, these things are so mistaken. We don't know what a godly, beautiful society looks like anymore. But Lord, we can see the unhappiness that is in our own society. And when your call is not fulfilled, it makes it so that life is not even worth living. We pray, Father, that you would help us and that we could see a restoration. We know that our society has been hard at work trying to destroy the family, trying to make us all to be independent and to all follow our own course independently of each other. And the poor children are brought into the world and they have nowhere really to go. They have no home really. And they end up being kind of wards of the state, and they end up hanging out with their peers, and they've got no direction and no place to sort of center themselves. We see this increasingly to be the case. And we see that the result is all kinds of fornication and suicide and depression and anxiety and addictions, all kinds of things, even from younger and younger ages. Father, this is a thing that we lament as we look at our own society. And we pray that you would have mercy on us, and that we as Christians might not tag along just a few steps behind the world and wherever they're going. Why in the world would we do that when we have the Lord of glory as our Lord? Why would we tag along and just do whatever the world's doing in a what we call a conservative way, waiting a little bit longer before we do the same exact thing? This is a horrendous thing. Father, help us to turn our eyes on Jesus and to continue in faith and love and in self-control and in holiness, that we will not be a people, Lord, who are wandering about here and there when we have a Savior to guide us. May we live according to your precepts. Father, we see how much abuse there is of these things, and we ask you to guard us and to help us, Lord. Help us to be an encouragement to each other. Help us to be an encouragement, an example to other churches. Help us to really model this out, Lord, to live it out. And we pray that it would be a thing of great beauty and desirability, and that people would be able to see the difference. We know, Lord, as our world gets more and more crazy and confused, that this will be so. So often we see today when someone comes over for a meal or something like that, and they've never really experienced sitting down and having a meal together with other people and rejoicing and sharing and engaging with one another. It's so sad. And we pray, Lord, that we would see a restoration, for the Bible speaks very often of the importance of eating together and of meeting together to enjoy food together and to bless one another with food. And we pray, Father, that we might see your hand, Lord, working in us to give us and make us to be a godly people in an ungodly world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.